We'll turn then to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll read afresh the words that will form our text this evening. The last three verses of the chapter 11 of Matthew. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, what sweetness there is in these words. Just reading them over, Lord, enables us to feast upon them. There's the hush of heaven, Lord, about such words. There is the solemnity of the very throne room of God surrounding these words. And I would ask thee, Lord, that now as we spend a little time studying them, that, oh, we will be ministered unto by God the Holy Ghost, the blessed teacher. Oh, show us something of the depths of mercy, of grace that is found here in this blessed invitation. Look on us, Lord, kindly tonight, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our little series on Christ's great invitation. He issued many. He didn't come to drive men away, but he came to invite sinners to himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here he issues an invitation to enter into rest. How precious such an invitation is in a world that's burdened and distressed and beset by many hardships. As we have listened again to these words, their familiarity rises up, but that does not detract from the sweetness of them. It seems that in reading these words again, we are once more privileged to hear the Savior speak. When we come to these words, it's as if a door in heaven opened, and we heard the sweet voice of the Savior calling upon us to enter in. How good it is to realize that it is the purpose of God that you and I enjoy that rest which only He can supply. In the verse 27, the Lord Jesus declares His authority and His saving power. It's worthwhile looking for a moment just at that verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. He is robed with absolute authority, absolute control. It has been given into the hands of Christ by His Father to rule, to govern, and to carry out the Father's eternal purpose. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is given to Christ to be a revealer of the Father unto us. We can never, by searching, find out God. We can never discover God. No matter in what direction we look, if we look at creation, though His handiwork is there declared, His glory is manifested, yet men search creation and they come up with that most ridiculous of all theories, the theory of evolution, that it all just happened. It all just happened. Because man, by searching, cannot find out God. Even when man searches the Bible unaided, he can't find God. God is only found by those to whom He is revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know God have been the subject of Christ's mercy and Christ's grace working in their heart, enabling them to embrace such a knowledge. Now, in our text, the Lord Jesus declares who it is that He is pleased to reveal God to. This invitation is addressed to a certain class of people. It's an invitation to enter into the knowledge of God. wherein is found rest. Man is a restless creature because he knows not God. He knows not God. When man did know God, he was at rest in the Garden of Eden. But when the knowledge of God was cast away by man through sin, he became a restless creature. He became a restless creature. And he can only ever again enter into rest, quietness of heart and mind and soul, contentedness of his whole being, through him being brought back to a knowledge of God. And here Christ is issuing an invitation to enter into that rest, that knowledge of God. But it's addressed to only a certain class of people. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only a certain class of people are here spoken to. And that class of people is those whose souls are burdened down with a sense of sin. Not all mankind is troubled by sin. Indeed, very few within mankind are troubled by sin. It's not but every man has reason to be troubled about his sin. Just cause, indeed, to be deeply distraught regarding his sin. But upon many, sin rests very easy, and it causes, it would appear, little distress to be so burdened. There are those who carry the stains and the scars of sin as a light thing, and seem not to see it as a burden. So who is it that feels, as Christ describes them here, that they're laboring and under a heavy burden, even the burden of sin? Who is it that feels such? Well, a sense of sin results alone from the wounding of the conscience by the law of God. That's who feels a burden for sin. I like the story. Indeed, I've often used it as an illustration and used it recently when preaching here as an illustration of the quickening work of God within the heart by the law of God. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles, please, and to chapter 34? It is the story, as you know, of the book of the law being found in the temple at a time when King Josiah has ordered a cleansing of the temple, a putting of the affairs of the temple in order, for it has been long neglected. And as a result of the activities of purging and cleansing and cleaning the temple, they find a book of the law, and the book is brought to the king. Now, when we're talking about the book of the law, we're talking about the five books of Moses. And we read in verse 19, that it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam and Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in the book. Here's a man distressed. Now, previously, I have no doubt the king felt himself somewhat content with the way things were going in his kingdom. He was seeing the temple being cleansed and purged. This was a good thing. This certainly was an improvement on how things had been conducted up till then. But suddenly the sense of well-being, of contentedness, evaporates. And it evaporates as he becomes acquainted with the law of God, and in the light of the law of God, he sees the true state of the nation. And it's a nation under God's condemnation. It's under God's wrath. What has brought this awareness about? What has brought this great burden of anxiety and concern upon his heart? The light of God's law shining into his heart, wounding his conscience. Wounding his conscience. And that's what's needed before a man or a woman will ever feel the burden of their sin. They must be brought to to a sense of their sin by the revelation of God's law. Romans, the chapter 7 and the verse 7 explains this matter very clearly. Romans 7 and the verse 7 states, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." What does all that mean? If we look at our society today, there are people who quite contentedly, in their common conversation, blaspheme the name of the Lord. They utter the foulest of words, and it never costs them a thought. In fact, they don't even notice they're doing it. And they're quite happy, quite content, unconcerned about the matter. At this very moment, in the area surrounding us, what sins are being committed? What breaches there are of the law of God? God sees it, is vexed and grieved by it, but those engaged in such behavior are unaware, unmoved, unconcerned by their activities. Why? Because of the ignorance of God's law. And it's only when the law of God is brought to bear upon them that they become aware of what it is they're doing and how what they are doing is contrary to God. And as Paul says, sin revives. Sin rises up before them. They suddenly realize what I'm doing is sin. And they die. They recognize themselves to be as dead men, condemned men. And every peace and every comfort dies. That's what is needed before a sinner will be made to feel that he is a sinner. It takes the law of God to work. It takes the law to shine a spotlight upon sin. I've often likened it unto the man or the woman who walks about from day to day, perfectly content with their state of health, and then for some reason or other they're called in to the doctors and they undergo a routine medical test and they come before the old X-ray machine and it shines its rays into the innermost parts of their being where their eye cannot see. And then comes the news. News that robs them of the peace, the contentment that up to now they have been enjoying. For they're made to see, they're made to realize that they harbor within their breast death. There is a disease at work that will claim their lives, and they didn't know about it. Translate that simply into the spiritual realm, and you have the state of the sinner. Death works in the sinner, and he knows it not. The law brings before us sins long committed, and we're made to feel as if they have just been committed. Here's how we have it put for us in the book of Job in chapter 13 and the verse 26. "For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." I come into the possession of the sins of my youth as if they had only occurred because you've made me to realize them. In Psalm 51 you have David confronted with his sins. David had sinned, broken the law of God, and broken it terribly, but seemed to be living with that awful crime resting easy upon him. It wasn't until God sent his servant to him, and he, pointing his finger at God's direction toward David, and declaring to David, "Thou art the man," that suddenly the light of God's law shone into David's heart and he saw himself as a sinner indeed. He saw the breaches of the law of God of which he was guilty, which he had been blinded to during the time of his backsliding. Psalm 51 and the verse 3 states the matter succinctly. "Against thee, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. It hadn't been before him in the morning of that day. It hadn't been before him the day before that, and the day before that, and for all the days that he had committed the particular sins that he was now being challenged about. They hadn't been before him. He had somehow or other managed to throw them over his shoulder, behind his back, and forget about them. But now God has brought them before him. And that's what happens when the law of God begins its essential work in the heart of the sinner. It brings their sins before them. The sins of youth, the sins long forgotten, are brought up as fresh as if they had only been committed. This is the law work that is so much required, and it's the work that prepares the hearts of men for the reception of this blessed invitation issued by Christ. The law quickens our conscience, and we become a terror to ourselves. Our every thought lingers over our sin, looks at our sins from every angle, and our sins become large and magnified as we thus ponder them, as God's law quickens us and makes our conscience sensitive. The law of God threatens us with the wrath of God. You can't be saved by the law. A sinner can't be saved by the law, because the law's only response to sin is to condemn. The soul that sinneth shall die. That's the voice of the law. There's no mercy with the law for the sinner. There is only condemnation. But that work is necessary. It's necessary for the sinner to recognize that there is no escape. There is no escape from the judgments of the law. And that before the law we are utterly condemned. Utterly condemned. There's no escaping the accusations of the law. There's no escaping the truth of the law. We cannot excuse ourselves before the law. And thus, the soul that becomes the subject of the law's ministry is made to feel his lost condition. Ah, he's readied by the law for those sweet words that form our text, even that invitation from the Lord Jesus to find rest. The law threatens us with the wrath of God. The law acts like the writing upon the plaster of the wall that was seen and is recorded for us in the book of Daniel. Do you remember? Do you remember the reaction that was the outcome of that hand writing the words upon the law, upon the wall? Daniel chapter 5. Oh, it says that the king, Belshazzar, is defying God and using the holy instruments stolen out of the temple and brought to the treasure house of Babylon. He has taken them up and he's using them to praise the gods of gold and of silver. Verse 4 of Daniel 5. And even as he's doing this wicked thing, there appears the hand of a man writing upon the plaster of the wall. And it says in verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. That's what happens when the law of God begins that work of preparation. It brings home to men their offensiveness in the sight of God, and a fear grips them. For the wrath of God is directed against them as a result of their sins. Oh, how this nation needs again to be faced with that truth. How the public, beyond the walls of our little assembly, needs to be told that they are incurring the wrath of God daily. Our families, our loved ones, our friends, they will not escape because of a relationship with us. No, if they're unconverted, they are incurring the wrath of God every day. And it's not until the law of God shines its holy light upon their hearts will they ever come to understand it. What a need there is for a preaching of the law of God in this generation. When the law of God begins its work, all creature comforts disappear. All creature comforts disappear. If I might return to Belshazzar, there he was with the sweetest of wine produced for his enjoyment, drinking it out of the holy vessels of God. And then he sees the writing. I tell you, the taste of that wine turned most sour in his mouth. The pleasure that sin renders unto men becomes a hateful and a terrible thing when God shows men the true nature of sin and what it is working in their souls. We read that when Saul was troubled, David played to him, and he was soothed by the music of David. There's no music that will soothe the soul troubled by the law of God. No music other than the music of the words of this text. The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the poor, troubled sinner. That's whom the Savior is addressing. Those troubled about their sin. He's not addressing very many, sure he's not. If that's the address that the invitation bears, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Oh, there's not many labouring under a sense of sin or burdened and distressed by a consciousness of their lost condition. But where there are those so distressed, to them there comes this glorious invitation. Come unto me. Come unto me. What does that mean? It's the simplest of phrases. When the doctor says, come unto me, nobody needs to explain to us what he means. When the dentist says, come unto me, we know exactly what is entailed. We don't have to begin inquiries. What did the dentist mean when he said this? But isn't it strange that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, people are puzzled? What can he mean? What can he mean? Well, very simply, to come unto Christ is to believe in him. That's what it means. To believe in him. I'll show you why I say that. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're looking, please, the early part of that chapter. It's the verse 6. Hebrews 11 and the verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So to come to God is to believe on God. To come to God is to embrace him by faith. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to leave this room and journey somewhere, but it is in this room to accept him by faith, to rest on him by faith, to believe what he says and what is said about him. It is to abandon all other ways of salvation, all other hopes of salvation, and embrace Christ. It's to let go everything that we might have thought would somehow or other bring us to heaven. Our works, our attempts at being good, our giving up money to charitable and good causes, all of which many engage in order to purchase their way to heaven. To come to Christ is to let go all these false notions and yield ourselves up to his saving clasp, the grip of his hands that saves. It's like this poor individual cast into the sea. He's been clinging to a spar, clinging to an upturned lifeboat, clinging to anything that floats in order that he might thus preserve his life. And then along comes rescue. And in order to be rescued, he must let go that which he had been hoping upon for preservation. That's what it means to come to Christ. To turn your back upon every other hope that you may have entertained. To come to Christ denotes and indicates the moving of God within the soul. Let me show you what I mean by that. John chapter 6, the verse 44. Here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to us. He says, "No man can come to me except," one exception to that statement, a fact. "No man can come to me," that's a fact, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him." No man can come to Christ unless he is drawn by the power of the Father. So when you see a sinner responding to the gospel, responding to the invitation, "Here, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." When you see a sinner responding to that, that's a sinner in whom the power of God is at work, drawing them. Because they couldn't of themselves be made to come otherwise. The coming to Christ by the soul is an indication that there is an expectancy, born of God's grace, of course, within that soul to receive benefits from Christ. You won't go to Christ unless you expect good to be wrought in you as a result of coming. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And as they're going up to the temple to pray, they come across a man, lame. A man who was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And he's led at the gate of the temple. We read in verse 3 of John, Acts chapter 3, who, seeing Peter, this man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. The words of Peter aroused an expectation. And in the wonderful mercy of God, as God begins to work in the heart of the sinner, and there is wrought a revelation of sin, and the horror of his guilt comes home to the sinner, there then falls upon his ears these blessed words, "Come unto me." And the response to that invitation is born of a sense of expectation. A sense of expectation. Oh, bless God. Faith is accompanied with a sense of expectation that if I come to Christ, I will find in him all that I require, all that I need. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And faith embraces that. Faith knows that. Faith senses that. It will not be a wasted step to come to Christ. "For I will find in him more than I can ever estimate." So then, this invitation is given to those who have a sense of their sin. What an invitation it is. There is rest, according to these words, for the burdened soul that comes to Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a lot is found and is implied and embraced by that little word rest. It's the blessed portion of those who trust in Christ. The word means recreation. Recreation. What's recreation? Well, look at the word. We don't quite pronounce it as it's spelt. It's recreation. When a person takes to themselves some activity as a recreation, what are they seeking from it? refreshment. Refreshment. A rest, an easing of their present state. A strengthening of them. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you come unto me, there will be a work of recreating wrought within you. But it's a work of recreation far beyond the boundaries of our experiences of man's indulgences in recreational pursuits. It's to find rest indeed. Rest indeed. Rest from our burdens. Rest from our distresses. Rest from our concerns and alarms. That is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gift that follows upon believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rest that comes from cleansing from sin. The psalmist tells us that blessed is the man whose sin is covered. There is a blessedness, a happiness that becomes the lot of the one whose sins are dealt with. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This blessedness comes from a dealing with sin, a cleansing from sin, a lifting of the burden of guilt. A lifting of the burden of guilt. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, you know the words. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an element of this rest that Jesus gives. Peace with God. The thing that the law said and terribly distressed us, that we were at war with God and God was at war with us because of our sins. This is dealt with as we come to Christ. We now have peace with God. Why? Because the cause of the war has been removed. The cause of the confrontation, the cause of the animosity has been taken away. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Them who have come to Christ are in him. There's no condemnation now. There's no condemnation. This rest is centered upon, built upon, founded upon a dealing with our sins, a cleansing away of our sins. And it consists of a sense of peace with God, of reconciliation with God. There is a rest, a quietness of soul that arises from an awareness that we, through Christ, have been eternally reconciled to God and will forever enjoy his peace. I must just say in closing that the Savior enlarges upon this rest and how we are to enjoy it in the verse 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's a gift. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You see, my dear friends, there are those who come to Christ and their hearts are filled with a sense of peace that springs from the forgiveness of their sins. But revisit them a month, 6 months, sometime not even as long as that, and the frown has re-etched itself upon their brow. And it would appear that the peace they so rejoiced in has somehow or other departed. But it's not that they have lost their reconciliation with God. It's not that they are once more under the wrath of God. It is that they have not remained in the place of peace. Look carefully at what the Savior says, my friend. His words are worthy of our consideration, of our deepest consideration. Come unto me, find rest. Then, take my yoke upon you. and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. Find it every day. It's a rest that will be renewed every day. If you take my yoke upon you, if you yoke yourself to me, then you'll abide in a state of rest. You see, it's when we wander away from the Lord that we lose our peace. We lose our sense of rest. But if we yoke ourselves to Christ, the backslider is an unhappy being because he has broken away from Christ. And any who are walking in disobedience to the Lord, not walking in harmony, in step with him, they've lost their peace. And no matter what they do or how they try to recreate it, it won't come about until they surrender afresh and yoke themselves again to the Lord Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. Find it every day as you walk with me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The yoke of Christ that renders such sweetness is not a heavy burden. Man says, oh, keeping the law, what an awful thing. What a burdensome thing. What a distressing thing trying to be religious is. Yes, 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 I agree with you. But for the one regenerated by the power and grace of God, and who yields to Christ, and submits to his leadership, and faithfully follows in his footsteps, they discover that's no burdensome thing to do. That's no burdensome thing to do. To wear the yoke of Christ is to wear comfort, is to wear peace, is to wear all the blessings of God as garments that fit so lightly, so easily upon our shoulders. This is the invitation that the Lord Jesus issues to that band of people who feel themselves to qualify. They who are laboring, they who are heavy laden under a sense of their sins. May God apply it to us tonight, each one, and may we afresh, if we're saved, discover the rest that Jesus gives. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord Jesus, help us to savor these words that thou hast uttered, to revisit them, Lord, and to affirm afresh that we're wearing thy yoke, that we are thy disciple. I pray, Lord Jesus, that thou would take a dealing with our hearts and deliver us from the folly of thinking that a little church going, a little religion, that's enough. O God, thou hast called for total surrender. Grant that grace to us tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.